Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, an outreach ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We have been examining together the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, a book somewhat unique among the 66 books of divinely inspired text. For this book of Ecclesiastes looks more at the problem than at the solution. It's not that Ecclesiastes never addresses the solution, it does. But it spends much more time showing us the problem. Now, the ultimate problem, of course, is our sin. But our ultimate problem, sin, causes another problem, vanity, emptiness of life, the transitory nature of our life in this world. Everything we have here, everything we do, is very short-lived. Short, and not usually very sweet. This life is full of trials and problems, full of troubles. It's full of heartache, full of blood, sweat, and tears. Apart from our eternal glory in Jesus Christ, a glory that is guaranteed to all those who trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior from sin, nothing lasts. Nothing gives ultimate fulfillment apart from Christ. When I was a young teenager, I remember becoming really depressed one summer, right after school let out. Right when I should have felt liberated, I should have felt full of summer happiness. Why was I so depressed? There was a sense of futility that came over me that summer. A sense that my life in this mixed-up world would not really matter in the big scheme of things. There was actually a sense that perhaps there was no big scheme of things, and that was a thought that really frightened me. It was not until some years later that I realized that this time of spiritual depression had come from God. It was for my good, for that sense of futility, that sense of uselessness, resulted in me seeking God in Jesus Christ. Over the course of that summer, and really over the course of the next few years, I remember having several experiences that helped me focus on the message of the Bible, helped me get serious about that message, helped me turn to Christ and give my life to Him. But that time of being downcast was in some ways the start of those experiences of grace. It was a merciful God drawing me to Himself. It was a good God not leaving me in my sin and in the futility that my sin would have made of my life. It was the God of grace beginning a work of grace in my heart and life as He created within me an overwhelming sense of my need for a Savior. This is the ultimate purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, to make you desire God in this way, to be used by the Holy Spirit to show you how useless life without Jesus Christ really is, so that you will come to know how glorious eternity can be with Him. This morning, my sermon is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The sermon is entitled, Live by God's Answers, Not by Your Questions.
Reading from God's Holy Word. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a serving to seven and also to eight, for you do not know what evil will be on the earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening do not withhold your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And all God's people said, Amen. A quick review of the main point of Ecclesiastes. And then we're going to look at these six verses here. The theme of the book is the futility of human existence in this world apart from the grace and salvation of God as it is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The book reminds us why life is so frustrating and unsatisfying in the end if we are never reconciled to the Creator by that redemption which is found only in His only begotten Son. It is because we were made for much more than just earthly possessions. We were designed for much more than mere earthly pleasures in earthly accomplishments. This is part of our being made in God's image. We can never satisfy or fill up our souls as those made in God's image by just mere earthly existence and earthly accomplishments and earthly pleasures and earthly things. And if that's all we live for, we'll come to the end and it will all have been in vain. It will all have been for nothing. And there are two phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes that emphasize this. First, life under the sun. This is an expression used throughout the book. Life under the sun. Now, obviously, in one sense, all of us live life under the sun while we live here on earth. But he's using the expression in a particular way. He's using it to refer to earthly life only. To an earthly life lived without the salvation of God. Without a true relationship with the living God. If our union with Jesus Christ by faith, if the indwelling of the Holy Spirit truly involves the life of God in the soul of man, as the Reformers and as the Puritans taught, and I believe they taught accurately at that point, then we have more, as Christians, we have more than mere life under the sun in Jesus Christ. But we only have more by faith. Only by faith. Only as we look ahead to that fullness of life that will be ours when we see Jesus face to face, when we're made like Him as He shares with us His eternal glory. Life under the sun is a mere earthly existence. And Paul tells us that if the gospel's not true, even we Christians in this world are of all men most miserable, that really there is no joy you see in the universe if the gospel's not true. And the only joy there is, and we have true joy, we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not if we're just living life under the sun. And then the second phrase that is used is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this word we translate vanity as a word that means emptiness. And it was actually the word for a vapor, as in a mist, an early morning mist that evaporates when the sun comes up in its full. Something that lasts only a short time. Something of no substance. Something you can't really take in your hands and hang on to because there's really nothing there. That's what this word vanity means. Futility. If all we have is life under the sun, then our existence and all our accomplishments will be vanity of vanities. All that will have been for nothing and for less than nothing. For think of all the blood and the sweat and the tears that you shed in this world. It will all be for nothing. It will be dust and ashes. That's all we'll have to show for it if this world is all there is. And that's the point of Ecclesiastes. It seems to be, to me, a basic pattern in the book. I brought this out to us before. First of all, he looks at how miserable life is as just mere life under the sun. He looks at all the good gifts of this earth and basically says, if that's all there is, it's not enough. It's not anywhere near enough to satisfy the human soul made in God's image. And while he's talking about how miserable life is without God, he then, in a sense, I compared this to, you know, a person under the water, they can't breathe, they're allowed to come up and get a breath of air again. He will then move on to talking about what we have in the living God, if we're in a right relationship with God. And then about the time we're feeling better again, he pushes us back down again and begins to describe how rough life is if all we have is this life in this world. He does that three times in the book. There's first a prologue in the first chapter, and then the first list of vain pursuits in this world. And then he allows us to come up for air, you might say, in the second and third chapter. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he goes into another list of vain pursuits, of emptiness that we can devote our lives to and have nothing in the end. In chapters 3 and 4, and then in chapter 5, again, we're allowed to come up for air and breathe again. He talks about how in worshiping God, we know something of true goodness in this world. And then chapters 5 and 6, again, we have a list of the vanities of this world. And then in chapter 7, it's chapter 7 through the first half of chapter 12, he shows us the solution again. It's the wisdom of God. You see, Ecclesiastes is part of this section of the Old Testament we call the wisdom literature. And it speaks of the wise way to live. And the wise way to live he speaks of here, it's the secret to life. If you want to have more than life under the sun, if you want to not have your life just be a vanity of vanities in the end of the day, you've got to live according to God's wisdom. Now, let me just quickly review for us that we've done chapters 7 through 10. I'm just going to give you a real fast review. Chapter 7, he talks about how important it is as part of the life of wisdom to be serious about our life in this world. That's where he says it's better, you know, it's really better for a sinner to go to a funeral than to go to a party. You know, if you have to choose between one or the other as far as learning wisdom, you're going to learn more wisdom at the funeral. Because we've got to remember how short this life is. That's part of the wisdom that we need so that then the way we live our life here can be more than mere life under the sun. And so he talks in chapter 7, the next part of chapter 7, he talks about how that serious life is a balanced life. You know, that all of life is to be lived in the fear of God. We live every day for the Lord Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that every part of life is religious in the formal sense. You know, there is the public worship of God, and there's the private devotions that we do before God. But there are also earthly pleasures, and we're supposed to use those earthly pleasures. That's part of the wisdom. There's a balance there. There are people that will torture themselves and never enjoy the benefits that God gives, and they miss out on part of how God himself gives good to those who trust him, because they will deny themselves legitimate pleasures. But of course, a lot of people, that's all they live for, the pleasures, even the legitimate pleasures. And then they become somewhat illegitimate because they're being abused. They're not being used properly. So he talks about how this life of wisdom is a balanced life. And I think that's an important point for us to learn. I think sometimes as Americans, we're somewhat radical, aren't we? Don't we have a tendency to go to this extreme or that extreme? We kind of bounce back and forth. And I think this whole idea of balance is an important one for us to learn because it's part of wisdom. And then we also saw in chapter 7 that thinking along that line then, there are no righteous people in this world as far as righteous in ourselves. Among Adam's fallen race. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, who would come to this earth after the time of Solomon, would be the righteous person in his own person. We are righteous only by his righteousness being imputed to us by faith. Only by his goodness are we seen by God as good. As far as true, absolute righteousness and goodness, we need to understand that there's no one among Adam's fallen race who can claim that for themselves. Again, that's part of the balance, you see. It's part of understanding who we really are. That's part of the life of wisdom, to know that, to keep that in mind. And then chapter 8, he begins to talk about our need to submit to lawful authority. This, too, is part of wisdom. This is part of the fear of the Lord. And he says, you know, those that rebel against God and against the king, against the government, no wonder they have troubles. What do you expect? You're breaking all the rules, both of heaven and the rules of earth itself. And so he talks about our need as part of the wisdom of God, part of how we can find some real good, even in this world, by learning how to submit to those that God has put over us, our parents, and the civil government, and other leaders that God has given us in the home, in the church, and in the state. And that's part of submitting to God. And we have to remember that it always pays to submit to God. It's always going to pay to have been one who obeyed God's word as far as submitting to lawful authority. That doesn't mean that you see the payment right now always. And this is one of the main themes of this whole idea of life under the sun in Ecclesiastes. This is by faith. God says it's going to pay to do what he says to do. That to live the life of wisdom is the only life that's going to count. But I can't see that with what I see right now. It looks like sometimes the people who are walking according to God's truth are the ones having the worst problems. And David talks about this, doesn't he? How sometimes those who are the biggest rascals of all seem right now at this moment to be getting away with murder. They can do whatever they want to do, and everything seems to go well for them. And both David and his son Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, remind us, you can't go by the way things look right this minute. It's life under the sun that's vanity of vanities. If all you do is evaluate things by what you see right now in the here and now, if you keep eternity in view, if you keep in mind what God has said is really going to last, then you can get above mere life under the sun. But that's the only way you can get above mere life under the sun. And so he speaks there of our need to see what God has said is the reality, and to see that by faith. And then chapter 9, we can't tell the circumstances of the world. Again, this is the point I just made. By just what we see right now, again, it's by faith that we see that it pays to serve God. And that it's always destructive, self-destructive to live for this world only. But again, you have to take that by faith. You have to take that by faith. And then in chapter 10, this is where we left off. Even in this world, though, even though often it looks the opposite of what it really is, even in this world, there are particular blessings that will be experienced by those who follow God's word of truth. And there are, you don't even have to wait till heaven or hell for this, there are in this world particular troubles that especially come to those who only live for this world. And even though many of these same earthly troubles come to both the wise and the foolish, even though foolishness comes natural to us as sinners, we are to keep in mind it will be to our advantage not only in eternity, especially in eternity, but even to some degree right now in time, to have and to live by the wisdom of God, as we find that wisdom by His salvation, by grace. So that's where we'd left off. And now we continue along that same vein of thought, because all of this is true. What does He tell us? Enjoy and make good use of God's gifts in this world while living in the light of eternity by the fear of the Lord. And that's my understanding of chapter 11 and the first seven verses of chapter 12. Make good use of God's good earthly gifts. We're talking about earthly gifts now here in this world while living in the light of eternity by the fear of the Lord. And I would break that down first to chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. I believe his point is this: since we don't understand all of God's purposes for the world, or for my part or your individual part, as far as God's purposes for the world. He hasn't told us what all he's ordained, what he wants to accomplish through your life, particularly. We don't know that. It's important then to make full use of all opportunities for good, leaving the results to God. In other words, you don't decide, I'm going to do this or not do this because of what I can see might come out of it now. I do what God wants me to do. And I don't know what the results are going to be, but that's His business, that's not mine. My business is to live in the light of eternity, to live in the faith of Jesus Christ, to live in the way His Word commands. And then chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, remember, he says, our lot in this world is mixed at its best. This is for the Christian now. Our lot in this world is mixed at the best. There's both good and there's bad. No matter how good things are going for you right now, don't forget that this is far from being heaven. And it's like, you know, when we say, you know, if you don't like the weather, just wait, it's going to change, you know. If things seem like they're just going really smooth for you right now and you're living in this world, you just wait a little bit. It's not going to always go good for you here in this world. It doesn't even go good, you know, all things don't go good for very long at a time, do they? When it appears they're going good. Trouble comes very quickly. So make your decisions. Base your hopes, your dreams, and your actions on the reality of eternity. Make full use of this world's goods in the right way, but do it in the fear of the Lord. This is all part of the life of wisdom. This will keep our life from being a vanity of vanities, all is vanity in the end. And then verses 1 through 7, and this may be one of the most famous and most oft-read sections of Ecclesiastes, keep the Creator always before your eyes, starting from your very youth, so that you don't come to the end of your life with only vanity as the conclusion. So this morning, in the remainder of our time, since here's this point in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, since we don't understand all of God's purposes for the world or for our individual part in God's purposes, make full use of all opportunities for good and leave the results to God. Take every advantage of doing good. You don't know the outcome. Only God knows the results. So let's break that down. Take every advantage of doing good. Now, of course, we have to define good in the right way, don't we? Our world has a tendency, the fallen world always has had a tendency to define good the opposite of what God says is good. We want to keep that in mind. Isaiah warns us of that in, I believe, Isaiah chapter 5, where he talks about those who call good evil and evil good and who take bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He's reminding us that the way the world sees things and the way God sees things and reveals them in His Word are opposites. So we want to take God's definition of good. What does God say is good in His Word? And we're to take every advantage of doing good as people of faith in Christ. So how does he put this? Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters. Now, that's like saying, take your lunch, your food today, and throw it out on the Merrimack River and see where it goes. But one thing that might help is to remember that the waters in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, often refers to the peoples of this world. You know, the sea of humanity is not, that's not an expression found per se in the Bible, but that expression probably came from the Bible because it pictures, you know, you look at the ocean and it's big and it's wide and there are the waves and it's often troubled, you know, the waves getting high and tumultuous. And that's like the sea of humanity, you see. That's like the human race with its sin and all the troubles we have. And so that's when he says here, cast your bread upon the waters, he's probably saying, help others in every way you can. When you see others in need, use your God-given gifts. And this is, if you want to avoid vanity of vanities, if you want to have more than mere life under the sun, use your God-given gifts of money, time, energy, and personal abilities. And those gifts all vary. We don't all have the same opportunities or the same abilities or the same resources. But whatever you have personally, use what you have, what God has given you, to serve your family, to serve your church, to do good even to the non-Christian world around you, to the world abroad, according to your opportunities, according to your resources. I believe he says it again in verse 2. Give a serving to or a portion to 7 and also to 8. I mean, there he's picture, you know, you sit down to eat your dinner and you divide it up and give it, you give portions to as many people as you can. That's what he's saying there. That's the metaphor that he's using. That is, be diligent. I'm sorry, help as many as you can according to your resources of ability, opportunity, and the hard assets that God has entrusted to your stewardship. And then verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand. Now, let me just say a note on translation. This could be translated along this line, in the morning sow your seed and cause your hand to rest in the evening. And if that's what he's saying, his point is, get up and be diligent in your daily labors and work hard, and then at night get your rest so you can be diligent the next day. Remember that rest is also one of God's gifts, according to, that's been mentioned before here in Ecclesiastes, the idea of not being a workaholic. But probably in the context, I think that the majority of the translations are correct when they translate this, in the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand. That is, continue to sow seed in the evening as well. In other words, be diligent, be hardworking, be consistent, be persistent, be smart, be persevering in your daily calling. Whatever your calling is, whatever your daily labors are, do your best. Give it your all. Get up and get going in the morning and keep on doing good in the evening. The Bible does not encourage laziness or self-indulgence. It encourages hard work and self-denial by grace. Nor does it encourage us to workaholism that makes work an idol. and misses out on all the good gifts that God gives to His children in this world. There is a balance. But here He's especially emphasizing our need to be diligent, to do good, morning and evening, every opportunity we can. And He's got more than just mere earthly labors in view here. He's speaking of doing good, of helping and serving others, of following God's command to love my neighbor as myself, in my use of my personal time and energy, in my family life, in my church life, in my daily calling. Redeem the time is how the Apostle Paul makes the same point, I think, in the book of Colossians. Redeem the time. Buy up the time. Make full use of your time here in this world. This is part of the wisdom of God's Word that will keep you from a vain life here and lay up treasure in heaven forever. So take every advantage of doing good. Don't follow the course of postmodernism where you basically live for yourself. Live for God in Jesus Christ and live for others and serve God and serve others. That's part of wisdom so that you will have more than mere life under the sun. And you have to do it through the power and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, here's our next point then. For you do not know the outcome of what you do here. You don't know the outcome of what you do here. That's up to God alone. Leave it with Him. Leave the outcome of what you do with God. You're not to be a pragmatist. You know, pragmatism says that, you know, we decide what's good according to whether it's going to work or not. The problem is, you have to be God, you have to be omniscient to know what really works. That's the problem with pragmatism. You got to see the very, very end. You got to be able to look into eternity and see all the effects that came off of how you lived to be a pragmatist and make the right decisions by pragmatism. And none of us can do that. God, who does know the end from the beginning, He tells us what we need to be doing. We're not to live, this is part of the life of wisdom, we're not to live by what looks to us like it's going to work. What does God say will work? Because He's the only one who knows all the results of everything that we do. Leave it with Him. Just do what God commands by His grace. And so, come back to verse 1 again. If you cast your bread upon the waters, as He's commanded you to do, it will come back to you after many days. How many times have many of us found this to be the case, even here in this fallen world? You help as many as you can. You obey Christ's command to love your neighbor and to do good to all, including your enemies. And you will find that there is a reward of grace. Eventually, help will come to you at that time when you need it the most. If nothing else, on the day of judgment, there's a reward of grace. But many times there are dividends, rich dividends paid even in this world for those who have given themselves over to serving God and serving others. You will always find that you'll be served in return. That's not to be our motivation. It's just a reality. That if you give out the love of Christ to others, you'll find that you'll have people showing you Christ's love when you need it in your time of need. And on that day of judgment, that final day, Christ will say by His grace, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Cast your bread upon the waters. Do all the good you can. It's going to come back to you after many days." And then verse 2, He says, "You should give a portion to 7 and even to 8, that is, help all the people you can, for you don't know what evil is coming upon this earth." You may experience good times right now. And so, He says, make use of these good times that you're in to help others, to show them Christ's love. Later, you may be in hard times. You may have a time of need, and you will find that you have stored up many friends who want to reciprocate to you love in return for the love that you showed them. You will have a rainy day. And you've helped them on their rainy day, and it's going to come back. If nothing else, if you've helped others because of the love of Christ, because of your relationship with the living God in Christ, if you've helped others, you will be built up spiritually. If in your times when things are going well for you, you take advantage of that to do all the good that you can by the grace of Jesus Christ, you'll grow stronger, your faith will be stronger, your love for God will be stronger. And then when the hard times come, and will they come? Oh, they most certainly will come here in this world. You'll already have the stronger faith, the stronger love, See, you'll have built up a bank account of spiritual maturity that you can draw upon when your time of trouble comes. And then verse 6. You don't know whether sowing in the morning or working in the evening will do the most good, or if both will be of great good. So be hardworking, be diligent in all of this, especially, again, he's got in mind being diligent in serving God. And wait for God to bring the results that you don't know ahead of time. You don't know what they are ahead of time, but he will bring them, the proper results. There will be, you will reap what you have sown. That's really what he's saying here, isn't he? You're going to reap what you've sown. Sow to righteousness. Sow to wisdom. Sow to God and his word and to his grace. And that's what you'll reap back. And then, finally, verses 3 through 5 that I sort of jumped over there. It seems to me they elaborate on how much we don't know. And that's one of his main points. We don't know what God is doing. And so we need to stay busy doing good and leave the results to God. And he elaborates on that. He says, verses 3 and 4, don't get too philosophical, asking questions which have answers that only God knows anyway. And he's not told us in his word. Now, some of you, your natural personalities or temperaments, you're not inclined to being too philosophical anyway. But there are some of us sinners that's one of our temptations to sit back and say, well, what if this or what if that? And often they're just totally useless questions as far as any practical good. He says in verses 3 and 4, verse 3, when the clouds are full of rain, then it rains. See, he's picturing this guy sitting back and saying, I wonder how clouds work. You know, I wonder if I should plant my seed or not. Because I don't, you know, are those clouds full of rain? Some clouds seem to rain, some clouds don't. You know, you don't have your weather satellites and all the rest of it that we have today. You know, you don't, you know, I don't understand how clouds work. Maybe I shouldn't go out there and plant my seed. It may not do any good. That's the fool that he's picturing for us. He says, when a tree falls in a certain direction, that's where the tree lies unless we move it. Then he says, he goes on, he says, why spend time speculating on what would have happened if it had fallen the other direction? What would have happened if the wind was blowing a different way and that fell? Why spend time on those questions? Or speculating on a conclusion, you know, is it going to rain or not, to guide in what you should do or shouldn't do? Should I plant my seed or not? Yes, plant your seed. God has told you to do all the good you can while you can. Don't sit around philosophizing. That's not your God-given purpose. The person who sits around philosophizing or making guesses about the future will never get his work done today. Then you can almost predict the future, can't you? He and his family are going to be hungry tomorrow or later on because he's sitting around asking philosophical questions instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing today. Quit messing around. That's really what Solomon's saying there. Quit messing around. Life's too short. Life's too uncertain. Verse 5. Because we don't know what God's up to. We don't really know what God is up to. We should not wait until our curiosity is fulfilled to be busy serving God and our fellow men. You don't know how the wind works, or maybe better we should say, you don't know which way the wind's going to blow 10 minutes from now. Have you ever been out raking leaves here in New Hampshire on a fall day and you think, okay, I'm going to rake with the wind. There's a big wind. I'm going to let the wind help me do some of this work and I'm not going to work against the wind. And you're making real progress. This is working great. And then what happens? That wind just seems to turn right around as you're getting a nice pile going and it spreads that pile out in the wrong direction. Many of us know what that is. This is what he's warning us of. Even with a good weatherman, we don't know what God's going to do next, even with the weather. And that's not even one of the most important aspects of God's universe. So we better not let weather guesses or any other guesses be the main deciding factor in what we're going to do as far as our life here in this world. We may not know how the child grows in the womb of the pregnant woman, says Solomon. God does. To some degree, you might say, well, doctors today know a great deal about this, but even the doctors don't really understand the mystery of life, do they? I don't believe they ever will. this whole mystery of human life. But that shouldn't keep us from working, getting married, having children, enjoying God's gifts, and serving others. The fact that we have a lot of questions that aren't answered. We don't know what God's up to. We don't know what His works are, this God who made all things. So sow your seed, do your work, whether at morning or evening, and leave the results to Him. But He has told us what is good for us to do by His grace. To love and trust Him, to love and serve one another. That's what we're to be up to. We don't know what God's up to, but we know what we're supposed to be up to. We're supposed to be loving Him and loving one another. So again, the overall lesson in these verses, take every advantage of doing good because you don't know the outcome. Only God knows the results. When you do what God commands because He commands it, by the grace and salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are living in the light of eternity. That means you're living wise. You can't make a better choice than that. Do all the good you can while you can. Someday, you and I are going to die. And even before then, for most of us, we'll eventually be unable to do the things that we can do now because our aging bodies will not cooperate with us any longer. My father was a very mechanical kind of person. He still is in his mind. He still understands how things work. And so was a good handyman at home, and like his middle son. I did not inherit that from him. But he's had a problem with his garage door for some time now. And it finally just got fixed. I think my brother may have fixed it, or my brother-in-law. But he had a problem with his garage door, and it was very frustrating. So my father's going to turn 90 this year, and he can't do things he used to could do. And he could see exactly what needed doing. He understood it better than any of us, what needed doing, because he is so mechanical, and he just couldn't do it. You're going to be like that someday, too, if you don't die of cancer or a car wreck first. And so am I. And Ecclesiastes is warning us of that. Jesus commanded His servants to do all they can while there's still daylight before the night falls, when we can't do the works we want to do. Now Jesus is drawing upon a metaphor that was powerful in His day. They didn't have electric lights. They didn't have, you know, some of the conveniences we have that enable us to keep working at night. For the most part, you got up early in the morning to catch all the daylight you could. I mean, really early in the morning. And you began your work, and especially in wintertime, for example, when the sun, you know, set early, your work was done. There wasn't a whole lot you could do once the sun went down. And Jesus used that picture from earthly life and compared it to our whole life. He compared our life to a day. You know, the day begins, and there's a certain amount of sunlight, and then the day is going to come to a stop, and there's going to be there'll be enfeeblement, or there will be death, and then the night will be here. You see, we can't continue to do our work here in this world. And it seems to me that that's partly, at least, what Solomon's telling us here. Do your work while you can. And then, in this sense then, you look at this text, it seems to me that, especially verses 1 and 2, that in a sense, it's like the financial expert telling you how to invest your money. And what does he tell you to do? He tells you to diversify, doesn't he? Don't put all your eggs in one basket. If that basket drops, you lose all of them. Have them in different baskets. Now, if one drops, you still have some. So what does he say? Serve the Lord. Serve as many others of your fellow human beings as you can with the gifts and the calling and abilities and assets the Lord has entrusted to your stewardship. You are a steward, and so am I. Don't be overly concerned with the ultimate results. That's God's providence. Your part is to be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, and in the power of that grace to serve Him so that you glorify and enjoy Him both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. We thank You, eternal God, for the gift of existence, of life, and that we were originally made in Your image in Adam, and though our sin has defaced and twisted that image, yet in Jesus Christ, that image is being restored. Lord, we pray that we would not live according to the foolishness of this fallen world, but by your grace we would live according to your wisdom, that we would serve you with all our heart and serve one another for your sake, through the grace of Jesus Christ, your Son, through the power that only he can give us by his death and resurrection, that enables us to put aside our self-indulgence and our selfishness and our self-centeredness, enables us to live for you and for others, so that our life will not be vanity of vanities in the end, but we will glorify and enjoy you forever and ever. Our life will be that abundance of life that Jesus promises to all who are found in him. Lord, we do pray then that we would be faithful to serve you in this way. And we pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins. For, Lord, we fall short of serving you as we ought, and we fall short of serving one another. We pray that you would strengthen us for those purposes by your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you join us again next week as we continue our examination of Ecclesiastes, looking into God's Word together. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us here at the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. Our Lord's Day services are at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. At 9:30 in the morning on the Lord's Day, we also have Sunday school classes for all ages, including adults. You can find out more about the church on our church website, www.fccmerrnh.org. www.fccmerrnh.org. You can also reach us by telephone at 603-424-3133. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.